Turn on somebody next to you, smile, shake their hand, say, man, it's awesome to have you in church with me. Amen. Awesome to have you in church. Always. Praise God. So, we're going to kind of continue some of what we've been talking about, the epistles, and we've covered several categories, kind of setting the groundwork, heading into the epistles to understand why they were written, who they were written to, who wrote them, when they wrote them, what were some of the conditions that they faced as a result. So historically, there's a huge, very impacting political event that happens. We talked a little bit about it last week. Nero goes crazy. They literally believe that he went insane. He began persecuting wholesale Christians. And he burned Rome. The rumor is, let's put it that way, the rumor is that he played his fiddle as he burned parts of Rome. And we're unsure of what he was trying to accomplish by burning the city down, but history blames it on Nero, and Nero blamed it on the Christians. There were several times the Jews had been kicked out of Rome. They felt like they were rabble-rousers. They didn't follow the party line of who to worship, and their refusal to worship Roman gods and to worship the emperor as a god really put them in hot water on several occasions, and they would drive the Jews and sometimes the Christians out of Rome and make it illegal for them to be in Rome, persecute them if they caught them there. And it's kind of a back and forth. But that 65 to 70, when Titus goes into Jerusalem and destroys Jerusalem, he starts in the north and begins killing Jews and Christians as he comes down into Jerusalem, sets siege against the city of Jerusalem, and tries to destroy it. I actually have, and I talked a little bit last week about some imagery from Jesus's day. Can you pull up, there's a map, and then there's a couple of images. Okay, so here is a map of Jerusalem. There we go. So that what you typically hear me refer to as the Temple Mount is this large area. Today it has Haram al-Sharif, or the Dome of the Rock, the Golden Dome, which is a Muslim dome, but it sits on this foundation that's right here that Herod actually built out. Solomon built the first one. And then there was a second one built after the Babylonians came and tore down a large part of the Temple Mount. And then when they came back from Babylon, back into to the land of Israel, they began trying to rebuild the Temple Mount. It took them a period of time. They started with the walls. They came back in 444 and began rebuilding the temple. And they finally finished it up sometime in the 440s. So 440 years before Jesus, it was rebuilt. But when Herod became the king, we'll call him, of Jerusalem and Judea, he began a massive, to limit it to the Temple Mount would really be a mistake, because he did massive improvements, city works. He built Caesarea by the sea. He built Herodium or Hebron on south of the temple. They took a mountain and they built up and down into a mountain. and he built walls around the top of a mountain, secret entrances, secret chambers, and at the base of the mountain, in what is effectively a dry desert plain, he created a way to bring in water, and he created this huge pool. And in the images that I've seen, the artistic renderings, it looks like it would be as large as our church as far as the outside footprint, and it would be several feet deep, and people could go out and wash and swim and whatever in this huge pool in the desert. Why did he do that? Well, just to show you he could. He could get water where there's no water and make a huge pool, and anybody that came in the area, they'd come from very dry land around it, and they'd come over a mountaintop and look down, and there'd be a very verdant area with green and trees and a huge swimming pool out in front of this mountain. And a road that went up, you had to go literally up the mountain and then go into the mountain to get where he had a throne or a place to live. He also created Masada, which is on the Dead Sea. I've talked about it a number of times over the years. And he created a fortress up there, and it was a winter palace. In the summertime, it's extremely hot because the Dead Sea is, about 1,500 feet below sea level. The ground is 1,500 feet below sea level. And it almost never rains except for about a month and a half. It rains a little bit in that basin that the Dead Sea is in. So he built a palace on top of a mountain that stands out from the rest of the mountains. Literally, it was our outcropping that was up about, I don't know, maybe 800 feet in the air. And it was separated from the rest of the mountains. There were cliffs that kind of went around it like this, and it sat out by itself. So he said, I'm going to build a palace there. And on the north side, which you build on the north side because it's out of the direct sunshine, and it's in shadow, which would make it even cooler. On the north side, down the slope of that mountain, he built a palace where he could sit in the shade and look out to the Dead Sea and up towards the north. And it could be really a beautiful spot. They built spas on top. He had a heated sauna on top of the mountain. There were swimming pools all over the top of the mountain. There are several of them that are there today, and they've dug out the dirt that was just thrown into them, and they're nice swimming pools up on top of that mountain. They get almost no rain. So he built an ingenious way to capture when it did rain. And around the mountain, from the very top, wrapping around the mountain, he built a channel. And he built into the mountain huge, what do they call them, cisterns. So he dug them out of rock, big circle, and then he took mud or clay and wiped the inside and made it so it wouldn't leak. And then when it rained, water came off the top of the mountain and would naturally run down the side of the mountain. Any water that ran off the mountain would hit a channel and then run along the channel, and it would go into this cistern. When this cistern filled up, it would naturally go down to the next cistern. When it would fill up, it would go down to the next cistern. And literally, there's a chain of cisterns carved into the mountain. So if they're ever laid siege to, one of the two things you need is food and water. And they had enough water, if it didn't rain for 2 years, they had enough water to survive on top of a mountain. And Herod's the guy that created that. So he built the plateau. He expanded the plateau up here. He also built a fort on the north side of the Dome of the Rock or the Temple Mount. But I talked about last week a street and an underground sewer system. I mentioned it, and I thought, well, you know, sometimes people, if you don't see the picture, you think, well, he's just talking. You know, it doesn't exist. So I wanted to show you this. Here's the actual road that you would have come up from the south side, and this is all going downhill. The city of David is here on the right. this area, and there's a bit of a, it's not really a deep valley, but it's a little bit of a sag in the territory or in the landmass that is right here along this road. So this road went down naturally a falling, sloping path down to the bottom. So they built a rainwater runoff that would capture all the water that came off the Temple Mount, this side of the Temple Mount, and this was a higher ground, and it would all slope this way. So on both sides of this, water is sloping down to here, and they built an underground cistern that would capture all of that water and put it, and you've heard of the Pool of Siloam. The Pool of Siloam has not been found and was believed to be false. If they don't find actual archaeological evidence, archaeologists will say it didn't happen. If you can't find a rock with something carved on it, they say it didn't happen. A few years ago, they were working in this southern part, and they found the Pool of Siloam. It took them several years to get all the permissions necessary, but they've cleaned out all of that dirt. And you remember, Jesus told the man to go wash in the Pool of Siloam. This is actually the pool that he would have referred him to. And this is the footpath or the walkway. And it's actually a very broad step. The steps are, I think, up to 12 feet wide. And they're made out of stone, carved stone, laid down. And they're very broad. So you could take a step. It's kind of like our front steps. They're broad and wide. It's about like what we've got out there, going all the way down the mountain from the Temple Mount down into the Pool of Siloam. And it literally, all that water would dump out into the Pool of Siloam, so you'd have it for drinking water or whatever. Water tends to, if it's still, the sediment falls out and goes to the bottom, and the top can be very clear, as long as it's not raining and muddy and flowing right into it. So it would be good water for them to use for a multitude of purposes. So let's go to the next. There's a lot more to tell you about, but here's the actual street. This is the street that Jesus would have walked on. It's about 14 feet underground. When they came in and destroyed Jerusalem, they literally knocked everything over, and then they walked off and left it in piles. So, and then the dirt and wind and everything did all the rest, and it blows in, fills in the cracks. And when somebody gets there 500 years later, 1,000 years later, there's nothing there. They just build right on top of it. And so that's all of the city of Jerusalem, almost all of it is built on top of the ruins of the old Jerusalem. And people are living there. They're living there elbow to elbow. I mean, houses are touching. There's not a lot of room. There's no open room. There's no big park in the city, in the old city. It's all packed, 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 very tight. So this is the road. And do I have one more picture? Yeah. All right, here's the sewer line. The sewer line runs along what would be the east side of that road, underneath that road. So it's about 9 to 12 feet tall. And you can see, if you look carefully, that is all eroded, like water has flowed across it. This was built, we don't know exactly when, but this is the sewer and the water collection system for Jerusalem that they used to take care of themselves. When the Romans were attacking and they finally breached the walls and came into the city, they tore up, and there's several places where the roof is torn off, that they tore off the roof of the sewer line, the water drainage line, to get down into the sewer and kill people. And they found vases, intact vases with coins, hundreds of coins in them, in this sewer. This is a very recent find in Jerusalem. And I've not been in this line. I've actually heard about the upper part, and it's been open for a number of years, and they've been working on trying to get it open, and it's almost open. If you're a tourist, you might be able to go there and go underground and take a look at it. I'd love to do that. Right next to this sewer line is the line that I went down into to walk. Hezekiah built a tunnel that's 1,800 feet long to get water from outside the city to flow inside of the city. And I've been twice. You go into the well, go down, I don't know how far, it's 80 feet or so, down into the bottom of it, and then you step into water and you walk in water flowing from the outside. Still today, they haven't changed anything. The water still flows from outside of the city into the city, and you can walk through it. It is absolutely crystal clear. Reach down, put your hand in the water, and take a drink. Beautiful water. It's still very, very pure today, and it comes from a spring on the outside of the city of David. So when Hezekiah was afraid that he was going to get attacked, he went and boarded up the spring to keep the enemy from having access to the spring. But they created the tunnel, so the spring waters that were bubbling up out of the ground, and there are a lot of places in Israel where water just bubbles up out of the ground. A lot of places where they have spring water, and it's an active well that is constantly moving water up onto the ground. So there is that spring down on the bottom of David's Jerusalem, and they moved that water inside, and they were able to survive the attack from, the first attack was from the north, Assyria. And that's the one they survived. When Babylon came against them, they were carried away captive. But they used this. This was a lifeline. This is one of the lifelines that brought water. Any water in the city would come through here and come down and go into the pool of Siloam. So if you look at Jerusalem, go back to the Jerusalem map. Again, this doesn't show all of it. But to the right here, there's a valley that goes along here. And you see right here is the Siloam Tunnel. Right there. And that's the tunnel that I went through. And there's a valley that runs here. You see it looks like a creek right there. It comes up like this. And there's a low depression that runs on this side of the wall. If you see the western wall or the Wailing Wall, and they're down praying against the Wailing Wall, all of that land flows down into the bottom of the Wailing Wall. So it is a low spot. And then the valley that what's his name hung himself is on the left-hand side. It's the trash valley, where they would throw their trash and refuse and burn it. And so it became known as the Burning Valley. And that's where Judas Iscariot, I don't know why I couldn't think of his name, hung himself, was in that valley. So the point is this looks like this. If you did it with your fingers, there's three valleys. There's a deep one on this side and a deep one on this side. And this one in the middle is not as deep, but it is a valley. That's the Shem, Jewish letter Shem, which is part of the name of God. And they believe that's the city of God based on the name of God. And the city, the foundations of the city itself reflect the name of God. So they believe that's God confirming that, what does the word say? He put his name there. Amen. And so the city is a W from the bottom going north. It looks like a W. Anyway, I love that. I think it's so cool. And it proves what Scripture says about all of these places when you go through that. So that was destroyed. 70 AD, all of the Jerusalem was torn down. All of it. Completely destroyed. The Temple Mount, completely destroyed. Everything on the top of the mount was completely destroyed. All the walls at the top of the mount, completely destroyed. They pushed it all over into the valley. They pushed every house down. Anything that they could try and push down, they pushed down because they did not want Israel coming back. And they killed a large percentage of the population. There was a group that they carried away captive. And if you go to Rome today, there is the Titus's hero archway. And on the side of that, they're carrying the seven golden candlesticks from the Temple Mount. And one of his things that he wanted to show off, because the Jerusalem temple was well known for its gold, for its splendor, and for it being Jewish and how sacred they felt. They didn't let anybody that was not Jewish into the temple. Again, there was a rock there carved that said, if you enter, you take your life in your own hands, because we're going to kill you if you come into the temple. And so very sacred. And so Titus was saying, I have defeated not just the people of Israel, but I've defeated their God. And so he's carrying all the pieces of furniture out of the Temple Mount, which again proves what the Bible says about what's in the temple, because that seven golden candlesticks, not anywhere else in the world, is on that arch, reflecting what Titus carried back into show off how powerful he was, how wonderful he was. So all of this is going on. So this is the culture. This is the New York Times reporting, or the Jerusalem Post reporting. All the while, the church is trying to be the church. It's trying to establish itself. And if you look at the dates in last week's material, how many people pass away? I handed out. And we're going to start with this one. Let's go to the next slide past the two pictures. The apostles' death chart. When and how they died. And I want you to just look at this real fast and then we'll move on. You have the same thing that's on the screen in your hand. Let me see. Okay, so you've got, I thought I redid this and reprinted it, but I didn't. I must have, let me see yours. Is yours the same thing as mine? It is. I tried to, in fact, I did. I did clean this up, and I don't know how I got the old one, and I just printed the old one. But, so, it would have made it easier had it been in order. Look, Judas Iscariot died 30 to 33 A.D. He was the first apostle to die, the first follower of Jesus. And, of course, he died at his own hands. We were talking about him a few minutes ago. And then in 44 A.D., the third one down, James, John's brother, died in 44. He was beheaded in Jerusalem. So very quickly, they're dying off. And then you get into the 60s. Philip, we don't know, it says as early as 54, but he's in Hierapolis, Turkey, and was either crucified or hanged. We're unsure. Could have been as late as 80 AD. But look at the number of people that began to die in the 60s. Peter dies 64 to 68. The attack on Jerusalem and the attack on Israel happens around 66, 67, because Titus's dad begins the campaign against Israel, and then he gets called back to Rome. So his son Titus takes over, and Titus is the one that drives it home, goes into Jerusalem, destroys the walls, goes up to the Temple Mount, destroys the walls of the temple, and turns the city completely upside down. So that is a time frame from 66, 67, all the way to 70. The time frame for Masada, they go back out. There's a holdout group in Masada, and they come out of Jerusalem, and they go over to Masada, and they set siege against Masada for 2 full years, trying to get up to the top of Masada and take it over. So it takes them a period of time. So all of this anger, all of the reports coming back to Rome are about the Jews fighting and maybe even the Christians fighting. So there's animosity. Look what we've got today. Somebody shoots the president, the future president, in the ear. What do you get? Animosity. And you get some other guy laying out in a golf course and trying to shoot the future president. They're mad, and they're trying to overthrow. And then the other side gets really mad because they want this guy. And so there's all this turmoil, and people say, well, let's not talk about politics. You can't hardly talk about life without talking about pushing and shoving from different sides. And so it's just part of it. It's just part of the woof and weave of trying to live for God successfully in spite of negative things going on in the environment. There's not been a time in history where the church was just perfectly at peace. So don't expect it in your life that there's lots of times when the world around you is going to be perfectly at peace. So again, Philip is killed in Turkey, and then you can look at all the different ones. Peter's killed, Andrew's killed, crucified on an X-shaped cross in Greece. Again, that same persecution time frame. Bartholomew flayed and beheaded in Armenia, which is southern Europe. Thomas was speared in India up until in the 40s, up until the 040s. Most of the church stayed in Jerusalem. But look where these men died. They died all over. Persecution that came against Jerusalem drove them out of Jerusalem, and they began ministering in other areas. It seems like at least we know for at least the first 10 years after Jesus said, you're going to go Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. The uttermost part of the earth was not part of the equation. The only way they got to the uttermost part of the earth was when people came in to Jerusalem and then went back home. They came in to sacrifice, they came in to worship at the temple, and then they would go back home. And it's evident that they did carry the gospel that they learned in Jerusalem back to some of their places. Antioch is one example that they started a church because people started showing up there or converting and going back there. One or the other, and we don't know exactly how it happened, but that was a change. And the gospel begins to go out. So, I hate to say it this way, but persecution's sometimes a good thing for the church. Because it causes us... Boy, you're not going to like this word. Causes us to be uncomfortable. Who in the room likes to be uncomfortable? I don't see any hands. Nobody in the room's praying, oh God, please, we need revival. Make me very uncomfortable so we can have it. But that's what happened. They took the gospel out and continued to preach. Matthew was stabbed or beheaded. And it says Ethiopia or Persia. I don't know. There must be two different reports talking about him being executed. It's my understanding, always has been my understanding, that Matthew was likely in Persia over by India, sharing the gospel when he died. We had a conversation here in the beginning. Ethiopia was the beginning in the first century. The Ethiopian church was established. The man got baptized, and then he went back to Ethiopia. It's believed historically that that started the Ethiopian church. And they've had a Christian church in Ethiopia since that day, since the first century. So it could be that Matthew went back there or went down there to preach to Jews. Again, Solomon slept with the Queen of Sheba, the Ethiopians will tell you. And when she went home back to Ethiopia, she was pregnant, carrying Solomon's child. When she landed, that child was born, and because of the impact that she felt with Solomon, she began to teach her child about Judaism. She was interested in Judaism and what God had wrought in Jerusalem. So it's believed that she or her child became Jewish in worship. So there's a lot of evidence that the Ethiopians have Jewish blood in them from Solomon's day, and they started having worship for Jehovah in Ethiopia. It's not in the Bible, but it is in history. And there's a there's an island called the Elephantine Island in the middle of the Nile River, and archaeologists have found a temple there that matches the square footage and the design of the temple in Jerusalem, and they have a place for a horned altar to have been put down. There's a place in the rocks, and it's about the same size as the Ark of the Covenant, and they believe that some point before they were carried away captive into Babylon, that the Jews, the rabbis, said, we've got to get this piece of furniture out of Israel because the Babylonians are coming. And so they believe they contacted their cousins down in Ethiopia, or maybe some of the Jewish priests went with the Ark of the Covenant, sailed it down the Nile, found the Elephantine Island, which was away from everything and everybody, and they set up a temple and continue to worship. And then the Ethiopians established themselves as priests and began to worship and maintained a temple. At some point in the past, they took that and carried it into, I think it's called Aksum, and built a temple there of sorts, and they carried the Ark of the Covenant in. And they believe today, I was not able to go to that town when I was in Addis Ababa, but they believe today that they have the Ark of the Covenant. It would not look like what you and I think it looks like, but they have a high priest that goes into that Ark of the Covenant, and he becomes the high priest of their Ark of the Covenant, and he gives the rest of his life to worship and care for the Ark of the Covenant and keep any non-Jew from getting into the room where the Ark of the Covenant is. You can't get in there. You can get outside the building, but I don't know that anybody's ever been inside the building. News media, nobody goes inside the building. And still today, they believe they have the original Ark of the Covenant in that place. And the Jews, the black Ethiopian Jews, are guarding that Ark of the Covenant. Now, a bunch of the Jews have been carried away captive or carried away out of Ethiopia, back to Israel, back to what they believe is their original homeland, connected to Solomon. And so Israel has snuck out. There was a war in Ethiopia, and they were being killed off. And so Israel would fly a plane into the desert along the northern border, load up Ethiopian Jews, fly them back to Israel, and build houses or apartments for them, give them jobs, pay them money so they could relocate into Israel. And today, if you go to Israel, there are thousands of Ethiopian Jews that live in Israel and believe that they're Jewish, fully Jewish, and Israel accepts them as fully Jewish. They're Jewish citizens today. So what we're dealing with, what we're talking about, and all this historical stuff and everything from all the way back to Solomon is still having an impact on populations today. I was telling the guys down here on the front row, Israel actually set up a dive vacation spot on the edge of Ethiopia, on the Dead Sea side of Ethiopia, and they invited tourists. Everybody come down, this is wonderful diving. And it was all a front. It was all fake. They actually had people go on vacation. They built a hotel. They'd stay in the hotel. They'd dive in the water and all that stuff. But that was not why they did that. Israel actually set up an exodus of Ethiopian Jews. And they would come in at night and pull a ship into the harbor and load Ethiopian Jews into the ship in the dark of night. And then before light, they would turn that ship around and sail up through Egypt and go through the Suez Canal and land in Israel and dump out black Ethiopian Jews into Israel as a way to protect them and keep them safe. They were taking them out and escaping. And that actually worked for several years, getting Jews out of Ethiopia into Israel, until some random group drove up and their cover was blown, and they had to all escape at once to save their own lives. A very interesting story. So it all ties back into what's going on here. Just in case you think I'm telling you something that doesn't matter. It does matter. It's really very important. Okay, so anybody, before I move on, you may have a comment or a question. And of course, again, you may not. Anybody have a thought? I know I've machine gunned you to death with information. Never heard about who? Thaddeus? Uh-huh. Okay. She said she'd never heard of Thaddeus. All right, so you ready? I only have about 15 minutes if I'm good. Sometimes I'm not very good. Nobody? No comment? No question? All right. So let's go to the epistles. Again, we're blaming David on tonight's lesson because he's the one that asked for it. But I think when he asked for it, I think it's, I've never covered this like this. And I think there's a lot you can learn, I think. So we're going to do a quick summary of all of the epistles, when they were written, who wrote them, and then the top points that the apostle makes. Let me reiterate one time before we get started. They all had a purpose. Every one of them had a different purpose. And so you see very clearly, and we're just going to hit summaries. I'm not going to go in depth, but they all had their own individual purpose. So James, the brother of Jesus, he's normally called the pastor of Jerusalem. In 45, probably one of the first books, Paul goes into Jerusalem around 40. We talked about that last week. So right after that, he writes the book of James. It has practical wisdom for Christian living. It's just a basic manual on living for God. Emphasizes faith without works is dead, which was the problem that he solved in the argument of Paul, Peter before the council, and Paul before the council. Who's going to get saved? What do they got to do if they're going to get saved? If they're not Jewish, what do you do? And so he is still fighting the same argument that he had 5 or 6 years before, and he puts it down on paper so that can get distributed. Send copies to all the churches. As Paul's establishing churches, he's telling everybody what he told everybody in Jerusalem, but he's not traveling to all these places preaching. Paul is. And some people, and you can read by Paul's writing, Paul is trying to prove by his writing, then I am an apostle. And because he has to say it pretty adamantly, there had to have been people out there saying, hey, he's not an apostle. He's not like Peter. He's not like John. He's not like... And so he has to say, I am. And so when you get this letter, along with Paul going around to the churches preaching, hey, this is what we're doing. Faith without works is dead. You can't just go around saying, I've got faith. You've got to actually do something with your faith in order for it to be an active faith. So warnings against favoritism, pride, and worldliness. We still have that in church today. So it still stands to be of value. Encouragement to endure trials and live out faith with integrity. Doesn't sound like anything that we don't need today. Let's go to the next one. Galatians, we've just gone through a series on Galatians in the summertime, maybe early fall. So Paul wrote it 48 to 49, likely the second book written, possibly Antioch or Jerusalem that he wrote it from. So again, look at the theme. justification by faith alone, not by works of the law. But James just said, you can't just have faith. You've got to have works. But Paul's emphasizing, it's not obeying the law. It's not the 662 or whatever the number is of commandments. And people look at it differently and count it differently. I've heard 672 commandments from the Old Testament. So that is not how you're going to accomplish. We dealt with that. We've talked about it at length when we studied this. The role of the law as a tutor, the purpose of the law is a tutor to lead you to Christ, to lead you to salvation, okay? Freedom, a life in the Spirit, and union in Christ for all believers. We should all unite together because of Christ. He was united. We should be united. Let's go to the next one. Then Paul writes 1 Thessalonians. Now, this is interesting. Look at the time frame. It's 50 to 51. When was Revelation written? When's the book of Revelation written? Anybody got an idea? Well, y'all really do need this class then, don't you? You really ought to be taking notes. You need to laminate this and put it on your bathroom mirror so you can memorize all this stuff. It's written in 50 to 51. When's the book of Revelation written? The book of Revelation is likely written at the very end of John's life. John dies in our chart, it says 90 to 100. Most believe he died right at 100. 100 AD is when he died. He spent time before he died on the Isle of Patmos. And he said, I was in the Spirit. We talked about this a little bit last week. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Why was he on the Isle of Patmos? Because he was an outcast. And they basically used that as a prison to make him suffer and straighten up and quit being so Christian, quit preaching the gospel. And so they put him out on the island. They'd already boiled him in oil, tried to kill him by boiling him in oil, and he wouldn't die. That's offensive that you won't die and they're trying to kill you. And so they pulled him out and they sent him off to the Isle of Patmos. And he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and I saw the Lord. Feet like burned like brass, you know, all the things, and fire came out of his mouth. All of that horrific imagery of God in Christ, pretty scary imagery. And 50 years before that, you have Paul writing about clarification about Christ's second coming. So there's verses here that make direct reference to what John writes in the book of Revelation and gives insight to the second coming of Christ. So they were still arguing about the coming of Christ. When's Christ coming back? His disciples were arguing, is this the time that the kingdom's going to be set up? You know, one of their moms comes up and says, hey, can my kids sit on your right hand, on your left hand when you become the king? And it's a physical kingdom. And so it sounds like they're still having some of those discussions. Is he coming back now? I mean, Jesus said he's going to go away. And if I go away, I'm going to come back and receive you unto myself. When is that? I've got my watch set. I've got my calendar going, and I need to know when the Lord's coming back. Again, there's persecution throughout the land. The apostles are dying shortly, left and right. Paul, Peter, all of them are going to be dead in 15, 18 years. It's a turbulent time. They're not just sitting around, hey, you know what? I think I'm going to write this story, and, you know, I'm going to be famous someday. But they're writing to churches or to people because they're having confusion or problems or they're being persecuted and attacked and they're uncertain, is this right or is this right? And so they're writing for clarification. So encouragement and faith in the midst of persecution right there, 1 Corinthians or 1 Thessalonians 1 and 6. And then second coming, what does that mean? Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. I don't have time to go into the details of it. I'm just doing an overview. David wanted this, so I'm doing David's overview here. The exhortation to live holy and blameless lives. If the King of Kings is coming back to receive us, then we've got to make ourselves like a bride ready for that day. Everybody knows how crazy a bride can be about getting ready for her wedding day. Everything's got to be perfect. Nobody can trip. No mistakes. Everybody say it the right way. And inevitably, somebody's going to trip and fall, or somebody's going to drop something or forget their lines or whatever. Weddings are hilarious. From a preacher's perspective, I don't have any pressure at all. And I see people up there. Men are like, they're shaking. I will. It's hilarious from my perspective. I got to watch them just sweat. And the wife's there, the future wife. And man, so much pressure. And I see Christians sometimes looking at the end time like that. Oh, am I going to be ready? Is it going to be right? Am I going to? Sweating. Oh, look at what's going on. Signs of the times are everywhere. Yeah, right? It's not new. They're wrestling with all of that in the 20 years after Christ. They're trying to figure it out and understand it. There's a scripture that really, I think, helps you. A lot of people who think they're smarter than Scripture think this scripture doesn't apply, but you're not going to know the day nor the hour. It's because what the Bible says, okay? You're not going to know the day or the hour. So relax a little bit and trust the Lord, because He's in charge of it all. We ought to be talking about Him, not that. But there is clarification. Let's go next. Time frame, really important. And then 2 Thessalonians. I mean, this is the next year. He's going to have to follow up. And what does he do? Assurance, don't worry. He is coming back. He's going to come back for us. He said he's going to come back. He's coming back. He's just not going to do it on your time frame. Again, encouragement to remain steadfast in the faith. That under intense pressure in society. They're being chased around out of countries, out of areas. People are being killed. Paul was instrumental in Stephen being stoned, so it's already happened. Warning against idleness. Don't just sit around. Come on, let's be about our Father's business. Let's get after it. Let's find somebody. Tell them the good news and the gospel. Next one. He writes that from Corinth. Go back. Let me see that. He writes it from Corinth. Corinth, he stays for 2 years and preaches in the city of Corinth. Because Corinth is a cesspool. It is an absolute mess of a city. Very prosperous, very wealthy, but immoral as all get out. It's San Francisco immoral. It's just the height of immorality. But he's there preaching and teaching every day, but he has time to write from Corinth to all the other churches. Let's go to the next one. And then he goes out of Corinth and he gets into Ephesus. And who does he write? The Corinthians. He's got to straighten. He just left not too long before. What's the time frame? 55. So he's only been gone a couple of years and he's got to write 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians is divisions in the church. Well, imagine that. Did I baptize you? Did he baptize you? You know what? Didn't matter who baptized you. We're all baptized into Christ. He's handling those issues because people are people are people. I had breakfast with, I don't know, 4 or 5 pastors this morning. Friends of mine from across the state. We had our Section 2 banquet at Brother Mendenhall's, our Walker's Church, in their gym last night. So I asked some of the guys, some of my friends that were in the area, to come and let's meet and have breakfast before they scattered back to the wind. And we had breakfast, and we were sitting around talking about scriptures, laughing, cutting up with each other, having an absolute wonderful time for about an hour and a half early this morning. Our wives were there. They had a great time. It was a beautiful experience.
and there's unity. But you talk to any pastor and they can tell you there's something that happens because we're sheep. And you know, one of the weaknesses of sheep is you can only see what's right in front of you. And then we were talking about this for a few minutes, and I said, you know what? All of us preachers are also sheep. And sometimes we get so honed in on what's in front of us, we don't really see the big picture. So, and it shows itself in a variety of ways. You get to looking, you can look at, pick anything. Literally, pick anything. Pick anything. And you can find something wrong with it, and it can consume you. One of the pastors was telling me, one of his board members called him up and said, I don't know what we're going to do about that guy. And he said, what guy? You know, and he called out the guy's name, Fred. You got to do something about him. He said, well, why? What's wrong with Fred? Well, he amens too loud. He's just too loud when he amens. He don't have to amen that loud. And he named something else that he did. He's just loud. He's always loud in church, and he's amen and hallelujah, and it's just loud. And he doesn't have to be that loud. And so the pastor, I think, was a very wise man, said to his board member, well, what do you want me to do about it? What is your solution? You want me to throw him out of the church? You know, is being too, is saying amen too loud, getting you pitched out of church? If so, my wife says, I need to go. She says, you say amen too much. You just say it a lot. You have to get out of the church if you say amen too much. Think about that. It was aggravating him because the guy was too loud and whatever. He's just aggravated about that guy. And so the pastor asked him, what do you want me to do about it? You tell me what the solution is. You want me to tell him to shut up in church? Really? Is that what you want me to do? Do you want me to throw him out because he says amen too loud? You know, what's the solution? He said, I don't know. He said, don't you think he ought to be saved? Well, I guess so. You know, but if you look at one issue, one thing that you don't like, I don't like the songs. I don't like the way we clap our hands. I don't like the way the bass goes. I don't like, you know, and then you, there's some about us, we can really hone in and focus on something. I don't like the way he does that, and I honestly, I've been pastoring for too long, I think. I've had people tell me, I sit there and watch them during church, and I just can't believe they sit there and worship like that. And I'm like, my God, really? That hadn't happened in a long time. But I wish I had more problems. Because everywhere you have oxen, you got to shovel the stall. The oxen bring strength. You get your fields plowed, but you got to shovel the stalls. Brother Mooney preached a wonderful sermon on that. I never have forgotten that verse or that sermon because people can aggravate you. And you can't get, the pastor's job is to say, hey, look, there's people that need to be saved. What are you doing about that? We need pews filled up. What are you doing about that? You need to be inviting people to church. What are you doing about that? Let's focus on that for a while. Need more prayer. Let's focus on that. Need a few more people running the aisles. Let's focus. Pick anything. Pick anything. Right? So, lift your head. You're
Redemption draweth nigh. Look unto the hills from whence cometh your help. Your help cometh from the Lord. Don't look down. Don't look. And that's what he's dealing with. Paul, in the writing to the Corinthians from the Ephesus church, let's look at some of the problems. Divisions in the church. I think we've heard that before. There were this one and that one. Guidance on marriage. Food offered to idols. They'd already dealt with that earlier. Paul went into Jerusalem to deal with that exact problem. Spiritual gifts. There was a problem with a man having a relationship with a woman he wasn't really married to, shouldn't have been with. Paul deals with that here in Corinthians. I'm telling you, it was an extremely lascivious place. And so the church thought it was being broad-minded and gracious and forgiving because they let this guy who's having this affair sit in their pews and nobody's rebuking him. And they're thinking, grace, grace, wonderful grace. And Paul said, hey, you can't have that woman. She doesn't belong to you. You shouldn't be married with her. Straighten up. And he draws a line. Because you can't just let sin go on and on and on, because sin infects. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And if you let sin on your platform, then everybody in the congregation going, well, what does it matter? Why should I hold back from sin? Why can't I go have a good time? Why can't I go out on Friday nights and get blasted? Why can't I do a little drugs or do a little whatever? And if you have somebody, and that's the reason it's a pastor's job to really try and protect the platform and protect the leadership of the church, that you're getting quality Christians that aren't doing that. And if you find out that somebody is doing something like that, you got to take care of it. You got to say, hey, look, you can't do that. You may have to sit down for a bit, or you may have to, whatever. There's a church discipline that has to be instituted. Otherwise, just throw it all in. We're just a social club. Everybody do whatever you want, right? And we can't be that. We're the church. And Paul's pretty adamant. You read Corinthians from a slightly different perspective than you normally read it, and look at how he's very critical of the church accepting misbehavior. And he steps in and says, no, we're not going to accept that. We've got to straighten that up. You've got to straighten that up, and takes care of the problem. So again, you go into the resurrection of Christ, 1 Corinthians 15, and that bleeds into what's going to happen in the future. And then orderly worship and the Lord's Supper, what that needs to look like. And don't be feasting while other people are fasting. Behavioral issues. Okay, let's go to the next one. I'll do 2 Corinthians and we'll quit, and then we'll do the rest after the first of the year. So Paul again writes 2 Corinthians. This time he's in Macedonia. He's received the Macedonian call. There's a work to do in Macedonia, which is just north of the city of Corinth. It's only a few hours away today by car, but it would be maybe a 2 days journey. Depends on how he went. So he writes to defend his apostleship in ministry. And he spends seven chapters trying to define that he had a relationship with God in Christ, how God appeared to him, how God showed him, and he was in the Spirit, and he was carried up into the third heaven. All of those things, he's talking about his spiritual experiences, and he's talking about his physical experiences. 2 Corinthians 8, chapter 8 and chapter 9, encouragement to give generously. Jerusalem is having trouble, and he, part of his crusade is he's taking offerings because Jerusalem is suffering great persecution. Again, time frame, 55, 56, they're headed into the Romans coming in and destroying them all, and so he's gathering so he can buy food because there's a famine in Jerusalem,
And he's going to show up so they'll have the money to buy food and the Jerusalem church won't starve. Did you hear me? The Jerusalem church won't starve. And so he's evangelizing and taking up offerings to feed people. The Jerusalem church was on the verge of starvation. What drove people away? The Jerusalem church was on the verge of starvation. Some people likely left rather than starve. If you could get away, if you could, your cousin lived in Corinth or on Cyprus or somewhere, and you could get a boat and go over there, it's very likely people would send their kids so their kids wouldn't starve, or maybe they'd pack up the whole family and move away. And the gospel got carried because of famines and difficulties. Emphasis on God's strength, and Paul talks about himself and his own personal weaknesses, and then finally a plea for reconciliation and warning against false apostles, people who preach a different gospel. And so he's building bulwarks, trying to keep the church holy, righteous, focused on Christ, looking at the right things, the righteous things, worshiping God, not worshiping something else, not lascivious behavior. Lots of things are going on inside the first century church that when you sit down and read it, you don't even understand what's going on. But there's all kinds of pushes and pulls and shoves, and there's stuff going on in the church, amongst people. There's personality conflicts going on. I don't really like him. He's too assertive. He's too loud. He's too whatever. Or she's too, and I'm not really sure women ought to act like that or be like that or talk like that or smile like that or whatever. And there's stuff. In other words, it's just full of people. It's not unusual. It's not unusual that there are people around you that may not live like you live, or act like you act, or talk like you talk. That does not make you right and them wrong. We ought to all have somebody a little weird in our life. You've got relatives. You're going to be celebrating next week with some of your relatives. A couple of them might be a little strange. Hug them, love them, don't reject them. A couple of us might be a little strange to somebody else. So, and the gospel has, regardless of what's going on in your life, lay aside your personal issues. Lay aside your sheep focus on a problem or on a person. Pick your eyes up. God's trying to bring revival in the land. The church was exploding in the first century. They were baptizing people everywhere they went. And Paul's going in. People are getting baptized everywhere, and they're having revival everywhere, and he's having problems, and he's got to write notes, and they're going to arrest him and put him in prison and beat him some more, and he's going to sit down and say, hey, I need the parchments, I need the paperwork, I need to be able to look at some of the things in the Old Testament, I need to do some study, because I've got some letters to write to the church to straighten them up, to keep them on the straight and narrow, because we've got a revival that we've got to have in our land. And because of that,
Rome was absolutely overthrown by Christianity. By 325, Christianity became the legal religion of Rome. 250 years, the greatest army in the world had Christianity as its foundation. I'm not saying everything they did was correct, but that is stunning, astounding. The gospel went all over Southern Europe. I just read they found
an inscription north of the Alps. They archaeologically, they say Christianity didn't get north of the Alps until the 300s. But they found a man buried with a little plate, a string or a chain around his neck, and it had a little plate. And on it, it talked about Jesus Christ, the Lord of all and Savior of all mankind. And he was buried somewhere in the low to mid 200s. I think it was in Germany, well north of the Alps. And today, in the last couple days, I've been reading that we're going to have to redo our timeline for the spread of Christianity, because the spread of Christianity has already reached all the way up into Germany, and the gospel is being preached enough that a wealthy man is being buried, and he has a medallion that he wears to his burial that attests to his great love for Jesus Christ, the Lord of all. So the gospel has gone further, and I would bet if they really had archaeological evidence that they'd be surprised how far the gospel had actually gone. But not everybody carved an amulet and put it around their neck proclaiming their love for Jesus Christ. Think about it, and think that they just dug this up in the last year and a half or two. What else is hidden under the ground that's going to confirm the gospel? Wow. Amen. This is an exciting time to serve the Lord. Don't ever wrestle with your faith. My Lord and my God, I don't care what you're going through. Amen. God can bring about revival even in the midst of your battles and your difficulty and your enemies pushing against you. God can bring revival in spite of all of that stuff you've got going on in your life. Don't get your head down so far into your problems that you can't see the miracle of God going on around you. Don't bury yourself in your issues or your situations. Let God lift us up, amen, and see there's a world that needs the gospel. Our world, not Africa or China or Asia or some South America. Elkhart has his own share of blind and stumbling and addicted and broken, hungry, that God wants to reach. And that's our calling. That's our job. That's his plan. That's why you're saved. You're saved because you can stand the seas. You shouldn't be in port. God didn't call you to be safe. God did not call you to be safe. God did not call you to be safe. He called you to be dangerous to the world, to the ideology of the world around us. God called us to be dangerous. Y'all don't believe that. I may have to preach that someday. Amen.
Is incredible. incredibly interesting stuff. As our ushers make their way down, if you missed Elkhart Life Live on Sunday night, first of all, you missed out on a great time. It was absolutely hilarious. You do not want to miss it. It's posted up on Facebook. Let me tell you, just go back and rewatch it. You want to get a little chuckle in. It is not going to be short on laughter by any means, but I would suggest that you do that. Brother Jordan, if you would, please.
Your word to light in the way that he does, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for keeping us. Lord, we thank you for keeping our brother Derek fresh hour, God. We thank you for walking with us and talking with us every single day, Lord, for protecting us. We pray that you bless this offering in Jesus' name. Amen.
I think Jordan just stepped up on the offering prayer there, folks. That's, holy cow, that's a great one. Great job. Just a few announcements. There is Sunday morning, 10 a.m. and 11 a.m. services.